Good morning, everyone, and a very special greetings from the brethren in Seattle. We were able to start the feast, at least I was. My family had already come down here, though, directly from our home near Denver, where we pastor the church in Colorado. And I had gone up to Seattle to be starting the festival there, and it's very nice to be back with my family, and of course, very nice to be with all of you. But then tomorrow I have to leave my family again and go on to Fresno, but we'll be able to rejoin them back in Seattle for the last couple of days of the festival anyway. Things are off to a very good start, it sounds like, everywhere I'm hearing about. Up in Seattle, certainly, we had a very fine start to the feast. We had 4,400 in attendance on the opening day. It's a little bit down from last year, but it's 400 more than we had expected to attend. We had expected a 4,000 there, the registration figures from our festival office. So attendance was up, and our offering was up 19% per person. And I was really feeling good about that till I got here, and I found out that yours was up something like 30-some percent per person. So it has been a phenomenal start. And as Mr. Green was saying, and I'll echo his words, one of the very bright things about coming to the festival every year is seeing so many fine, friendly people and old friends and making new ones. It's just that I always get so frustrated as I've had the opportunity to travel for the last several years. You only come in and can spend maybe 2 days at the most, sometimes just one, and it just doesn't give you a chance to get around and see everybody you'd like. But hi to all of you whom I know, and wish I could make the acquaintance of all of you. We don't, but little by little and bit by bit and year by year, maybe we will. And rather than spend a lot of time talking, which is easy to do, just to chat, rap a little while, I think I better get to a sermon and bring it, because I've been thinking a great deal recently, and maybe you've been put to thinking too about the subject I'll be bringing you today. When Mr. Armstrong began to talk a few weeks ago now, maybe a few months even, that he has come to see that a very important job and a commission that he has yet to fulfill, and perhaps one of the most important reasons that he has recovered so marvelously from his heart failure, is that this church must be prepared for the marriage to Jesus Christ. And that has really started me to think. Mr. Armstrong mentioned it in his opening night, I think the second night, and I think Dr. Zimmerman referred to it too, but I wanted to be sure Dr. Zimmerman or even Mr. Armstrong hadn't, quote, stolen my subject, end quote, and she assured me that they didn't, and that this would be a very good addition to what has already been said, so I think maybe a theme is being established. But I have given a great deal of thought the last few weeks to being married to Jesus Christ. I'd like to bring that to you on a personal basis today. You've been stopping to think, what's it going to be like to be married to Jesus Christ? This is such an important event. You can't afford not to know what it's going to be like. You must now, while you are in those final years of preparation, leading up to the time Christ is going to come to marry the church, you must be sure you are ready. What kind of a bride is Christ going to accept? Ever thought about that? Is he going to marry just some old snaggletooth hillbilly hag? You think that's what he wants to be? Just any old buddy. I mean, after all, he's desperate, isn't he? He's been living alone for all these years. In fact, for a long, long time, since his resurrection from the dead nearly 2,000 years ago. And in one sense of the word, for about 3,400 years or so, he's been living alone. We'll be talking about that. He's been living alone. Now, do you think he's so desperate he's just going to accept any old body as his bride? Well, I think the fact that he's been living alone, that he's been without a bride for lo these many centuries, that in fact he is going to be assured that he is only going to marry a certain quality bride. And unless that quality has been met, and unless the bride before the wedding measures up to the standard, he isn't going to accept her. He's not going to marry her. He would have nothing to do with her. And that's, to a degree, in your hands and mine, because we make up that body of believers that will be married to Jesus Christ, along with the saints of the centuries who have already qualified to be part of that group. Christ is not going to just jump into the marriage. He is being very selective. One important reason, no doubt, is in an analogous sense of the word. This is the second time around for Jesus. He's been married before, and his first marriage didn't work out too good. It is a great and a very sad story indeed. that the living Christ, who in the Old Testament was the Logos, spokesman for God, the Eternal One, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, that great being, with his love and mercy and majesty, took a bride. He took a bride and he got a very bad deal. Very unfortunate set of circumstances. So this time around, he's going to be doubly certain the bride he takes at that wedding that is going to take place upon his return, that that bride is going to have fully prepared herself, that she will be clothed in righteousness, and that as that wedding ceremony at the return of Christ takes place, that the bride he accepts is going to be faithful and true to him for the rest of eternity. Now, in addition to thinking what we might be like as the bride, have you, maybe in your mind's eye, begun to picture what it would be like to be married to Christ? What kind of a husband is he? What kind of a husband will he be? How will he provide for us? Will he love us? And how will he love us? And how will he take care of us? Well, I think we probably already know a lot of the answer to that, because we know from our long studies of the Word of God what kind of a being the Christ is. What kind of love he has for us. And it is doubly important for us to keep those things in mind. I think we can read a little bit of the Bible also, as we will be, about what kind of a marriage we might expect. What it will be like to live as the bride of Christ. Now, I would like you to bear in mind through the sermon that the wedding and the marriage of Christ to the church is an analogy. And like all analogies, they can only go so far. So don't carry it further than it is intended to be. But to me, over recent weeks, as I have thought about this and been preparing this sermon, it has been very inspiring to think about the possibilities. Maybe some of it will be speculation, and it won't be just exactly that way, but it's fun to think about what it's going to be like. And it's a very happy occurrence to think about being married to Christ. But as I mentioned, Christ was married once before. Dr. Zimmerman referred a couple of nights ago or yesterday or whatever it was in a sermon in passing to the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, and he encouraged us all to read it. Well, in case you haven't, we're going to do that now so that we can focus on the kind of a wedding he once had, the kind of marriage, I should say, he once had, and maybe that will give us a little insight into the kind of preparation necessary for this marriage coming up upon his return. The 16th chapter of Ezekiel, the entirety of the chapter, is an allegory of Jerusalem likened unto a beautiful young bride having grown from infancy to a mature young lady whom Christ falls in love with and accepts then in marriage. How the marriage then went wrong. It's at once a beautiful story of the kind of a husband Christ is, a tragic story of, after all his love and care and concern, of how his bride, his wife, then treated him. Let's read the story, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 16 of the book of Ezekiel. To this nation whom he married, your ancestry and your birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother was a Hittite. I'll be reading throughout the sermon today from the New International Version, so obviously it'll be maybe slightly different from the translation you may have, but I think you'll see the meaning. On the day that you were born, verse 4, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloth. Now we start the story at the birth of Israel, the nation, and we see her birth pangs, the mother and the father, in an allegory again, like when they came into the land. And Israel at that point was like a new infant child. But for some strange reason, born into a family who could care less, who didn't want her, who did not know what kind of potential she had, and who virtually were willing to throw her aside and to leave her to die. A very, very unfortunate circumstance of birth. You and I better remember as a part of our ancient heritage. See to it that we remember what ancient Israel forgot as she grew to maturity. No one looked upon you with pity, verse 5. No one had compassion to do anything with you. Rather, you were thrown out into an open field. On the day that you were born, you were despised. And then analogy, in this allegory, this story. Then I passed by, and I saw you kicking about in your blood, and you lay there in your blood, just about to die. And Jesus looked at her, an infant, and in love and in compassion for this little child, this little urchin, rejected, ragamuffin child, lying in the field, near death, Christ said to her, "Live. Live. I made you grow like a plant of the field, and you grew and developed, and you became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed, and your hair grew. You were naked and bare." Just cast out without any clothing, as this little infant in the allegory. And Christ pictures himself as a little older. But there is no special rapport at this point that would lead to romantic involvement. She was a little infant child. And he loved what he saw because he had great compassion for her. And before his very eyes, and all of us who are parents, especially parents of little girls, I'm sure can experience and have a great relationship to this verse. You grew, you became kind of a gangly, skinny, knock-kneed little 10-year-old girl, and you don't know what she's going to turn out to look like when they're that age. You really don't know and see these things. And then it seems like almost all of a sudden you come to realize you've got a growing, maturing young lady in your family, and they get to be about 13 or so, and you got to take them down to the orthodontist and put braces on their crooked little teeth so that they'll be more beautiful when they're a little more mature. And of course, at that age, their hair just kind of comes falling down in their face, and their skin breaks out in acne and pimples. And here's this gawky, gangly little adolescent girl, and you're not really conscious and aware of the beauty that's going to come out into maturity. All of us parents then one day know about 3 years later the orthodontist has finished all his work and she's got a nice, even, glistening row of teeth and she's gone to the hairdresser and she's got her hair done in a more modern hairstyle and the pimples and the acne have dried up as her diet and her age have contributed to those kind of things, and all of a sudden before your eyes is a beautiful young lady. It's a lovely story, and this is what happened to Christ in this analogy. Here was this young girl growing up, gawky, gangly, braces on her teeth, hair in her eyes, pimply face, didn't think anything about it, but all of a sudden one day there she was, fully developed, mature, and he could remember her having been naked and bare and lying in that pool of blood near death so many years before. And so verse 8, he said, "I passed by, and when I looked at you, I saw that you were old enough for love." And she was gorgeous. And he, in the meantime, had not adopted or chosen another wife or taken on anyone else, but had rather been like the foster parent for a time of this child. But now, seeing what she had become, how mature she had become, how beautiful she was, and of course would assume what respect she should have had for him as a result of being cared for and brought to this state of maturity, and he just couldn't help himself but fall in love with this beautiful young lady, even though he was a little older, again, in the allegory. And he said, "I spread the corner of my garment over you, and I covered your nakedness, and I gave you my solemn oath, and I entered into a covenant with you, declares the eternal God, and you became mine." We see that Jesus of Nazareth, at least the personage who became Jesus of Nazareth, the Yahweh, the Logos, the spokesman for God, the one to whom we're introduced as the God of the Old Testament, entered into a contract of marriage. And what do you think was on his mind? What do you think he felt? We can see, reading through the verses, that his first response to her was pity, love in a fatherly sense of care, but now it has taken on a romantic love. And when God commits himself, when Jesus makes a commitment, it's a commitment for life. And he entered in with an oath and a covenant, and the marriage contract was ratified, and there was a permanent and binding marriage as far as Jesus was concerned, as far as the Eternal One was concerned. They entered into this beautiful marriage contract. Now we're going to find out in the next few verses what kind of a husband he was. You probably already know what this verse says, or these verses say, but it's good to kind of refresh ourselves because we see complete and total outgoing concern. I imagine every wife would like to have been treated, and hopefully all of you were treated somewhat as much as is possible in your marriages this way. Verse 9, we kind of back up and rehearse now what's been happening from birth on through the time the marriage has now taken place, and they're living together, again, in the allegory, as husband and wife. I bathed you with water and washed your blood from you, and I put ointments upon you. Verse 10, I clothed you with an embroidered dress, and I put leather sandals on you, and I dressed you in fine linen and with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace about your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head, so that you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothes were of fine linen and a costly fabric and embroidered cloth. And your food was the finest flour, honey, and oil. This is the love Jesus has for his bride. And you can start thinking ahead when the wedding takes place and we collectively make up the body that will live with him in this allegorical sense of the word as his wife, as his bride, that these are the kind of provisions he will make for us. It is the intent of God, the man, provide for his wife and every husband in this audience and every husband-to-be can get at least a little lesson from these verses here in Ezekiel 16. It obviously does not mean to extend yourself into jewelry and fine clothing and expensive materials beyond your capacity, but that your concern and your thoughtfulness and your awareness for the needs and the desires of your wife are there, and that you wish to present her to this world and to everyone who knows her and will ever know her as a beautiful queen of queens, and that you see the reflection of the glory of what God intended in that beautiful lady you accepted as your bride. It's a very lovely chapter. A very lovely chapter. And toward the end of verse 13, he said, you became very beautiful. Christ was enamored, in rapture, and ravished by the beauty of this woman that he took. And he does not cease to talk about how beautiful she was, is, and the mind that he has, infinite wisdom of his eternal being, he will always feel toward his bride. You became very beautiful, and you rose to be a queen. Your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, and because of the splendor that I had given you, made your beauty perfect, declares the Lord Eternal. Made your beauty perfect. There was no flaw of beauty in this beautiful, gorgeous creature that had been nurtured and brought from rejection and urchinhood. It's a beautiful story up to now. This beautiful young lady, unfortunately, trusted in her beauty, and her vanity got the best of her, and she saw that she was admired by others, and it was more than she could bear. And she seemed to forget that, let's say 25 or 30 years ago, to use the allegory, that she was a ragamuffin, a little urchin child whose parents didn't even want her. And had it not been for this man who took her in and cared for her and grew to love her and saw her in a mature state now and bestowed upon her all that was his to give and had made her what she was, she just totally forgot it. She was so pleased with herself and her vanity and her beauty. We have now the beginning of a most tragic story, verse 15. You trusted in your beauty and you used your fame and you became a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and you made gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. Such things should not happen, nor should they ever occur. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and silver. And you made for yourself idols and engaged in prostitution with them. And you took your embroidered clothes to put on them. And you offered my oil and my incense before them. And the food that I had provided for you, the fine flour and oil and honey I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before them. This is what happened, declares the Lord Eternal. And Christ was left alone with an unfaithful wife, who rejected all she provided and took the beauty and the jewels and the clothing and the flour and the wealth that had been provided and squandered it on other lovers, rejecting the love, the concern of the great God who had made her his bride. An unbelievable chain of events. In our mind's eye, I'm sure, as we read through this chapter, you've got to shake your head in bewilderment and say, how could she? How could she turn from the love and the concern? This is not what Mr. Green was talking about, the degradation of our society and the wrong and the total lack of love and respect in families and many other parts. This is the great God of love. And he did everything for her, and she flat out refused him because she thought of herself and herself alone. Now, you would think God has a lot of rights and privileges at this point. He had the right and the privilege to put her away, we might say, and he did put her away because he would not accept such harlotry from his wife and his bride, and so she left him, and he, as it were, gave her a bill of divorcement and let her go her own way. But I think here we begin to see an amazing quality of Christ, a quality of commitment and love unparalleled, and something very encouraging to know what it's going to be like and how you and I must take on a totally different perspective as we become the bride of Christ. And we see to it that this marriage can totally be erased from his memory because of our love and our reciprocal ability to respond to him and to do for him what he had done for her and will, of course, do for us in our marriage. It is a very important preparation you and I have to get ready for the wedding. You know, if you've had a wedding in your family, you will know that there is a lot of work to do. You've got to make a lot of arrangements when a wedding occurs. The dress has to be prepared. The bridesmaid's attire has to be prepared. The groom has to see to it that the tuxedos have been rented and that his groomsmen have also had their tuxedos rented. And everything is ready. The cake has to be made. The hall arranged. The music arranged for. The minister arranged for. It's, as you know, when you have a wedding, those last weeks before the wedding are pretty hectic. They're just filled with a beehive of activity. Invitations printed and sent out. Arrangements made for the honeymoon. Arrangements for the new couple and setting up their dwelling place and their life then together. It is indeed a most energetic, but also most inspiring time. And I suppose to every parent who has ever been to the wedding of their child, there is nothing like it. I haven't been there yet, but from what many parents have told me, it's even far more inspiring when your children are married than even when you were. And when you were married, surely to you, that was one of the most memorable and inspiring events of your life. At least I hope it was. I hope it was that nice and that you can remember it fondly. And so you can sort of put yourself into a perspective of what's going to be happening to us. And that Jesus, the groom, is also making preparations for this wedding. He's not going to come throw a double-decker ladder up against the second story of a house, middle of the night, go up and get his bride, walk down the ladder, run off to Las Vegas in the middle of the night, and get married. Elope. Nobody know about it. No, this wedding, brethren, Jesus marrying the church is going to be one of the most significant events that will ever take place in history. It is going to number in greatness, in excitement, in memory, in fondness, with the events like creation, for example. That was momentous. And then the creation of man and God's own image and all that was done there in Genesis 1. It will rank in importance, I'm sure, with the life of Christ the Messiah himself. Because that wedding is going to set the precedent for a lot of things in eternity. Very, very important. But we have now, at the time Christ's marriage here to Israel occurred, a bill of divorcement being handed, and a great despondency, and with the right kind of righteous indignation, Christ permitted, because he had to. I mean, what could he have done about it? I suppose he could have punished more greatly, but he decided the thing to do, because he loved her so much, was to let her do what she was going to do, and he would pay the penalty. he would pay the penalty. Christ didn't rush out and get remarried, didn't he? He didn't see when Israel rejected him and say, well, now, there are the Assyrians over there. Well, on the other hand, the Babylonians are really nice looking. Or the Egyptians have really accomplished a great deal. Now, there would be a good bride. He didn't say, now, let me see, there are the Hittites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, and on down through the tribes, the Philistines. Maybe I ought to take one of them. I'm desperate. I mean, I can't live alone. I've got to have a woman. I've got to have a bride. He didn't do that. In his mind, he said, I love Israel. I accepted her in marriage. I made a covenant. And when I made up my mind, it was forever. I won't seek another wife, although I may sometime in some way have a right to. I will wait. I will wait, and I will see in the course of time she will change. He's been waiting for that change to occur ever since. Give or take a little bit, it's been about 3,400 years since she rejected him. Or 3,000. At any rate, it's a long time. It's a long time to live alone, to wait patiently for her to straighten up her life, to get everything right, then to prepare for that great ceremony that's going to take place. But she had to be dealt with. Later on in the chapter, you can read through some of the rest a little later on your own. We don't need to do it here. Verse 59 of the chapter, though, still in Ezekiel 16. This is what the Lord Eternal says, I will deal with you as you deserve because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant. God didn't break the covenant, she did. She went out and was unfaithful. She sought other lovers. But he stayed faithful. He stayed faithful. He was not tempted. He did not look the other way. And as I said, for the last 3,000 years, he's still been faithful. He's never took on anyone else. Verse 60 is what he hopes for. Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth. I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Some of us might even do well to wonder if the commitment we made when we married was permanent. You know, it should be commonly spoken at the wedding that this is until death do you part. And I have sometimes been very saddened. Very saddened indeed by the lack on the part of seems like so many of us whose commitments have not been permanent at all, but very temporary. We don't make the effort and we don't have the love expressed by Christ and the love that he ought to have received in return. Christ's mind, he was making a commitment. He's made a commitment and he's standing by that commitment to this day. And I'm very thankful for it. I'm very thankful that we now becoming part of the bride. We'll carry this analogy right on through here as we go along. But as part of the bride, we have been able to be brought to seeing what was wrong, what needed to be done, and now prepare for the wedding to take place. Because he's going to be remarried. We'll see how that occurred in just a moment. So in verse 61, he said, then you will remember your ways, and you will be ashamed when you received your sister, both those who were older than you and those who were younger. I will give them to you as daughters, but not on the basis of my covenant with you. You'd have to read the other part of the chapter to pick up that thought. Verse 62, so I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Eternal. Then will I make atonement for you for all you have done. You will remember and be ashamed and never again open your mouth because of the humiliation, declares the Lord Eternal. So there's coming a time, and Christ knew it from the day he walked away to consort with lovers. He knew someday she would come back. She would be changed, and he could accept her and enter into an eternal covenant. Well, the divorce occurred, and Christ lived alone, and she went her way. She suffered the consequences of going her way. She was ravished by other nations. She was not respected by those whom she sent out invitations to her bed. They later disdained her and rejected her, and they left her beaten and bloody as she had been as an infant. But in all that, she still never returned to the Lord. and her history for some 3,000 years now, 2,500 or so, has been one of ups and downs, of seeking lovers and being rejected, making alliances, pacts, peace treaties, trying desperately to be loved and respected, and sometimes receiving it for a short time, but then that lover rejecting and then trying someone else. That's the history of the great nation of Israel, the beautiful young lady whom Christ took as his bride, but walked out on him. Well, about 1,400 or 1,500 years after that wedding took place, Jesus came to the earth as a human being, born of the Virgin Mary. He gave up his divinity. When he was on the earth, he began to make some preparations that would make it possible for the bride to be prepared for him, for her to learn her lessons. And part of the opportunity that he had, and part of the love you see demonstrated in the life of Christ, is when he came, he died for her. Now, death, in one sense of the word, annuls a covenant, you know. What Paul said in the book of Romans chapter 7, you remember, that the law has dominion over a man so long as he lives. And a wife who has taken a husband is bound to her husband so long as he lives. When he is dead, the covenant, of course, is annulled. And she is free to seek another, should she so desire. This is the biblical definition. Now, when Christ came, one of the things he did was to die for Israel. But I don't know if you ever thought of it. I hadn't before until I was thinking and reflecting through on the sermon. Christ did not come to die for Israel so he could be free to get married to somebody else. But he was, wasn't he? When he died and then was raised from the dead, the marriage covenant, the contract that he had made with Israel, was now void. Death had annulled the covenant. And when he was raised from the dead, he could have looked the world around and said, "Now, Israel has rejected me. I'll certainly not accept her back again. And while we were divorced, I still didn't go out and seek someone else. But now, the covenant is annulled in death. And let me see who I will now seek to marry." That isn't why Christ died. Christ loved his bride so much, he died that her sins could be forgiven. That's why he died. Not to be married to somebody else. He doesn't want anybody else. He's not interested in anybody else. This is the bride he's committed to for eternity. And he had to come and die for her. Not to annul the covenant, but so she could see her way. We were reading in verse 63. "Then I will make an atonement for you." What a deep verse hidden in obscurity, as it were, back in Ezekiel. That in the wedding and the life of the marriage that ensued then, what happened to him as we were reading, he says through it, "I will make an atonement." You know, when those words were written by the prophet Ezekiel, as they were inspired by this very being who became Jesus Christ, what he was saying is, "I'm going to come down and die. I'll die for her. I love her so much, I'll die for her. But my death is an atonement, not a freeing to go marry somebody else. But my death is an atonement." Because you see, if he really hadn't loved her, then he wouldn't have needed to die for that purpose. He could have said, "Well, she had her chance. I gave her it all, and she rejected it. Goodbye." That's the way we physical human beings probably would look at it. Not very many human beings can manifest the kind of love Jesus did. But this is love beyond any human kind of love. This is the love of God. This is how much God loves. If Israel, his bride, went astray, he died that she could be forgiven. Christ forgives. He totally forgives. And when he became a mortal human being, that's the way he was. But you see, while he was alive as a human being, he was technically a married man. In his own mind, he had committed himself 1,400 or 1,500 years or so before to a marriage covenant. And when he was alive as a man, he didn't seek a wife. I'm sure there are many reasons Christ did not seek a wife, because being God in the flesh, it would no doubt be virtually impossible for him to be married to anything less than something the same as, even though he was a man in every sense of the word. It would not, I think, be logical that he would enter into a physical marriage relationship in this life. But in another sense of the word, I'm sure part of the reason was he was a married man, committed to Israel and to what he was going to do. So the covenant was annulled. He was raised from the dead, but rather, as I said, to atone for his sins. Now, in the New Testament, Christ begins to prepare his bride. Let's read a few scriptures. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. He's going to see to it that these things are worked out and that the wedding in a proper way takes place with the right person. It really is Israel still, as we'll see. He's not going to seek a new wife, but he's going to seek a wife who's learned her lesson, who's totally repented, has been forgiven of her sins, and who's committed. This time, she's committed, just like he was committed and always has been. The first time, she wasn't committed. This time around, she will be, or he won't get married. And really, what I better say is, if you want to be part of it, you'd better be committed. Because if you aren't committed to live eternity with him, faithfully loving him, as he gives love to you, you return to him, you won't be part of the bride. Bottom line. So he began to prepare this nation. Again, we'll carry the analogy through as a nation. In verse 43 of Matthew 21. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Now this he was saying to set the scene to the physical Israelites to whom he came. It happened to be the tribe of Judah alone. But they become analogously representative of the entire nation of Israel to whom Christ had been married before, in that sense of the word. I tell you, the kingdom of God, he said to those Jewish leaders of the day who were rejecting him and condemning him, he said, the kingdom will be taken from you and it will be given to a people who will produce the fruits of the kingdom, obviously. Because the fruits of God's kingdom were not being produced in them. They'd lost it. They had rejected now the coming of the Messiah. Israel had. And so he said, it's going to be taken from you, and I'm going to give it to a people that will bring forth fruit. We find that as we read the Bible, and I don't need to read to go through a lot of scriptures, I don't think, but just a couple, three more to give you the story flow of the idea in 1 Peter 2, where Mr. Green was reading a few minutes ago, but he skipped over this verse. We can turn to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. We find the church now becomes that nation to whom is committed the fruits of the kingdom. Verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We have had to bear fruit. Christ gave that responsibility when he called his early New Testament church together, established his apostles as the leaders of it, and sent them with a commission to go into the world, to preach the gospel, and to bear fruit. And you today are the living fruits of what Christ, through his apostle, has brought his church in this age. You and the nearly 100,000 that make up the body of believers that keep the way of God on earth today, bearing the fruit. But as Mr. Armstrong has been saying, we have had to wake up to the reality we were not presenting ourselves to Christ. We weren't preparing for the wedding. It was getting nearer and nearer, and Christ was getting ready for it. He was looking forward to it, but the bride was off concerned about other things. Had maybe started to drift back into some of the materialism that had caught up ancient Israel. And so we had to have ourselves forcefully brought back to the reality by Christ's apostle that there is a cleaning up process, collectively certainly, but individually, because a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. You, individually, as well as we collectively, under Mr. Armstrong's direction and inspiration, are going to have to put it together to be bearing that fruit, to be that holy nation, that people who belong to God, and to declare forth his praises. And we better be getting excited about being married to Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 2, we find out now how the analogy carries over of who he's going to marry. Because you see, he's committed to Israel. And yet we see that Israel, as a physical nation, as a physical people, rejected him. They're the ones that turned from him. And when he came personally to them in the flesh, they rejected him again, and they even saw to it that he was crucified. So who is it Christ is going to marry when he comes? Well, he's still going to marry Israel, but you see, he did something very special when he died and made the way possible for an atonement for sin to be made. He created, in the ensuing time frame, spiritual Israel. Still Israel, but not now a nation of physical national heritage or of racial or ethnic extraction. We find in verse 28 of chapter 2 of Romans that now, in the New Testament, the way through God's Spirit is now open to become an Israelite, no matter what national, racial, or ethnic background we may possess. It is no longer a matter of ethnic heritage to be a part of Israel. Israel in the New Testament is still Israel, mind you, but it is spiritual, not physical. A man is not a Jew, verse 28 of Romans 2, if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by written code. Such as man's praise is not from men, but from God. So we must, since the time Christ died for Israel's sins to be atoned for, we must become part of Israel to be married to him, because he's married to Israel. But the door to who Israel is in the New Testament is now open to whomever God may call and choose and select to be part of that bride. Chapter 10 of Romans. Chapter 10, verse 11. As the Scripture says, everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on his name may or will be, shall be saved, and can therefore be part of the bride. So you see, now the way has become opened to all people whom God calls, remember. As Mr. Armstrong has so often emphasized, it's not God's time now to call the world. God is selecting for his son a bride. And you know, you kind of have to return to the Old Testament analogy just a little bit of that society, because it's not quite the same in our society today. But in that society, it was the responsibility of the father of the groom, for the most part, to make arrangements for his son to be married. Now, I know every teenager in the audience or young person who is unmarried shudders at the thought of such a society. We think, oh, you know, boy, I'm so glad we don't do that today, most of us think, because there's a certain fear of who our dad would match us up with. Well, now, I doubt if the society were really right, that would be quite as much a problem as most young people think, because after all, if a father really loves his son, and he should, and if he were doing the selecting for him, I'd be willing to bet fathers would be far more selective of the girl their son married than the son would himself. Well, he's about 17, 19, or 21 years of age, and he's out in high school late and in his college years, early work years, you know, dating around and looking for a wife. He can get infatuated the way skin is stretched over somebody's face, and he can make the wrong mistake, and marry the wrong woman. Often does. Dad would probably be far more careful and far more selective to match it up. At least that's the way it ought to be. Well, you've got to make the analogy apply to the right kind of a father who really cares for his son and will not have anything but the best as a bride for his son. And that's the way God is. And you see, God has called you personally to be part of the bride. And he's seeing to it that the bride, in the sense of the body being cumulatively put together, fitly framed, and therefore preparing herself for the wedding, is made up of the right people with the right attitude so that they can be part of it. So it is very important that each of us, as I said, the weakest link is as weak as the weakest person is. And the love that the church bestows upon Christ can only be reflected in the love of the individuals as they collectively become part of one. And the commitment and the faithfulness is in the same way and in the same image, you see. Now, when Jesus first called his bride in the Old Testament, he saw something in her that I think hurt very deeply. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Verse 29 is a very well-known verse. Probably a lot of you immediately remember what it says. Deuteronomy 5:29, he said of her. Now we want to contrast here in a minute. What is going to make this time around, if you please, the remarriage of Christ to the same bride, but same only in the sense that it's Israel now brought to a total state of rejuvenation and repentance. But it's essentially the same bride. He cried out of that bride in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 5:29, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children. It really wasn't in her heart. Even though she'd been so well cared for and so well prepared for, it just wasn't in her heart. She couldn't resist the temptations that came her way. Well, now God is going to ensure that the bride this time has it in her heart. She'll have it in her heart. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 kind of tells us how that's going to occur. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, again, probably a very well-known, very common verse to us all. Hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who He has given us. Now something has been added to Israel. Israel today, preparing to be the bride of Christ, has an added ingredient that makes it spiritual and not just physical. And it's an ingredient of the heart, an addition of something spiritual from without, the Holy Spirit of God. God wants His Son this time to have a delightfully happy marriage. And since what makes Him what He is the Spirit that emanates from them as the family of God, this is what expresses, this is how He could take that urchin child and bestow upon her not only life, but prosperity and goodness and beauty, because it's within Him and it flows out from Him. And it did to His bride the first time, but she didn't have it within her. She didn't have that kind of love flowing through her. And so this time around, Christ is going to be able to experience the return flow of love that He has always given. And you and I become a peculiar part of something very wonderful, I think, to God. Maybe you had never thought of this before. But when Christ takes the church in marriage, He's going to receive love from within, being, which He's never experienced before. Because you see, God up to this time has only given love, right? I don't know of any example in history where God has been able to be the recipient of His own kind of love, unless it would be Father to Son in each other. Of course, that no doubt flows. But when Christ takes the church in marriage, He is going to receive for the first time the kind of love and flow and concern and commitment in return that He has always given but never received. And what a wonderful thing that is for Him to be that way. Because, you see, we will have been prepared. And, of course, as we know from the plan of God revealed in the holy days, we will have at that split moment in time been made immortal spirit beings. Because I glean from the Bible, and I can only speculate on this, so please take it as such, but it would seem to me that the wedding takes place right away. I mean, when you've been waiting for 3,400 years for your bride, and there you are together, reunited, I think the wedding is going to happen just right there in the clouds, or at Jerusalem, or wherever it be. If it were me, I'm humanizing it maybe, I'd be married right there in the clouds when we meet. I mean, that's when the wedding is going to take place. Because it's so wonderful and so beautiful that when Christ returns to this earth and the saints raised from the dead and made immortal, and now they have within themselves the love of God and are in themselves possessors of inherent eternal life, they can then have that love flow back to Him and they meet in the clouds. What kind of a reunion is it going to be? The wife who went astray, had her sins forgiven and atoned for, and came to see what she was, and looked to Him in the reception as He returns from the earth, It's got to be, as I said, it's just got to be one of the events of eternity. It's got to rank right up there with them, because Christ has emotion. Christ has love. He's got to express it. God is love. It's got to come out. When you have it, it comes out of you. And when he sees that bride, I imagine he'll be just as about as excited. Only, well, I shouldn't. That's humanizing it too much. He'll be so much more excited than I was when I got married that it just wouldn't even be a comparison, I don't think. Now let's go to that scripture Mr. Armstrong has read a couple of times during this festival of the films we have seen. Revelation chapter 19. Because this is where the wedding takes place. This is what we're preparing for. This is what you and I have to look forward to. Revelation 19. Verse 6. John in vision sees the wedding take place. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like the clap of thunder, and shoutings. And they were saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come." What John is seeing, the mighty heavenly chorus, the clap of thunderous angelic voices, is the wedding. The wedding is taking place. Not way back out on the other side of Saturn somewhere in the darkness of gloominess forever, eloping, you know, and kind of showing up, sneaking furtively back into town, letting everybody know you got married. This is an event. It's big. And the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given unto her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And the angel said unto me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." I really don't understand fully. I've been thinking deeply about this, the two analogies, because they are separate. One is like being invited to the wedding supper as though you were a guest. And the other analogy we've been talking about through the sermon is that you are actually the bride, not just invited to the wedding supper. Maybe there are two things happening there. Maybe the bride of Christ isn't everybody. I don't know. Maybe it is everybody that compromises what was the church and the patriarchal saints of the Old Testament. I really don't know. All I know is that, and it's obvious that the New Testament church at least can be the bride of Christ. That is, those who make it up, if they are faithful and true and overcome until the end and so on. So we know what this is going to be. A great, great event in the history of mankind. But you know, this event was prophesied in advance. Some things back in the Old Testament you might not have seen before. Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54 is the story of the wedding of Christ in a poem by the prophet Isaiah a long, long time ago. Isaiah 54, beginning in verse 1. "Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." Now this analogy in the poem goes back, of course, to Abraham with Sarah, his wife, and what her children became. But this is not the story being told in the poem. The story is the wedding of Christ. That's what we're to get from it. "Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in desolate cities." This was again the descendants of Sarah, as they become an analogy to Israel, who became, of course, the bride of Christ, remember. "Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame." Now, ancient Israel did when they rejected Christ, and they broke the marriage covenant. "Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood." Because, you know, in one sense of the word, Israel became a widow when Christ died. Even though he was later resurrected from the dead, he didn't at that time receive her back as his wife. He's going to be sure this time she prepared herself. Last time, she didn't. He married her when she was mature. But she then went astray. She hadn't prepared herself. This time, she will. And beginning in verse 5 is, to me, in a humorous sort of way, it's not a humorous subject, but in a kind of a light-hearted way, I see in verse 5 and the succeeding several verses Christ kind of sneaks a love letter to his wife into the Bible. And he writes to her almost in the third person sense of the word. He doesn't say, you and my darling, and direct, like the book of Song of Solomon might be. Directly, man to his wife and wife to her husband. But here he writes how he feels about his bride and the preparation for his wedding. And he tells us in advance how he feels about these things. Verse 5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Eternal will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. A wife who married young only to be rejected. Now, she was rejected because, of course, she first rejected the Lord. And he let her go. He would not accept her in that state, and he did put her away. Like a wife who married a young woman only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment, I abandoned you, but with deep compassion, I will bring you back. For a brief moment, this is how Christ looked at these 3,400 years, living alone, because he knows when she repents, when she gets it together, when she's changed, when she's forgiven, and enters into that permanent commitment with him in marriage, he knows it's going to last forever and ever. The 3,400 years, his consciousness is but a brief moment, because he knows the kind of a wife he's going to have. And he's telling her. He's telling her how much he loves her, what he's going to do for her, and how he thinks about her. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from your face for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Before the end of verse 9, so now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken. No, he promised it to Israel in her state. When this was written, when Christ inspired Isaiah to write this poem, it was written when Israel was rejecting and forsaking and consorting with other lovers. He could say then, what unfailing love I have for you, it will not be shaken. Nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Eternal, who has compassion on you. And in chapter 62, just over a few pages, same poet, different poem, we have another story, how Christ views and sees his marriage. Verse 1 of chapter 62 of Isaiah. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Eternal's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And no longer will they call you deserted, or your name and land desolate. But you will be called Hephzibah, delight. Your land will be called Beulah, which means marry. For the Lord will delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will God rejoice over you. Christ is excited about his wedding. I hope you and I are getting that way a little bit more. Now, Mr. Armstrong's been emphasizing to us the preparation now necessary. The preparation, the spots and the wrinkles that need to be ironed out and removed with the proper kind of stain remover and made clean and white. That's in Ephesians 5, so let's turn there. Mr. Armstrong was reading that again, but didn't expound largely on it. Ephesians chapter 5. You know, Ephesians 5, we often read, and we say, now this is a spiritual example, but here's the physical story. Here's how husbands are to love their wives, and here's how wives are to love their husbands. This is what Ephesians 5, remember, is about, from about verse 22 on through the end of the chapter there. But today, I think we ought to turn that around a little bit, and we ought to read this about how the physical is a type of the spiritual. Verse 25, chapter 5 of Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. How's the church going to be? To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. If you're going to be part of the bride of Christ, this has got to be your and my goal between now and the day that great wedding takes place. So husbands, we can learn how to love our wives by reading this verse. And if we can even halfway begin to measure up in a physical sense to the way Christ loved the church, then I think we might have some dramatic changes in some of our marriages. I have begun to notice, you know, I worked with the college for 15 years, and for the last a little over a year, year and a quarter, I've been privileged to be in the field ministry in the church in Denver. But one thing I have noticed in working with adults, the membership of the church, I have seen a great deal of marital trouble and unhappiness. And it's been a very discouraging and disheartening thing for me, because at the collegiate level, I was always dealing with the joy of young love. Sometimes the frustrations of young love, but mostly the joy of young love. And young couples who meet in college and grow to love one another and marry. And when I go to the feast, I'm just so privileged to meet with the students that I have been part of their lives for so many years. And for many of them, I've helped counsel them in their romantic trials and perform their wedding ceremonies. And I see them, and they show me their little stack of kids that they bring to the feast, you know. And I say, you mean you did all that just in the last 10 or 12 or whatever years, 8 years, whatever it's been? And it's just such a lovely experience. And I was, as I said, shocked back to the reality of life, the way it is, of husbands and wives who are not getting along. And I wrote a letter to our staff in Pasadena some little time ago now, maybe a few months, about that, how shocked I was and how deeply I had come to see and feel in talking and counseling with other ministers how much of a problem marriage is in the church. Well, I'm hoping that the sermon today will at least in part help you also fix upon your marriage, because your marriage can be a type of the marriage that is Christ and the church. And this is what Ephesians 5 is all about. But that's not my subject, so I don't want to divert myself from it here in the final moments, but rather focus again on the fact that the spiritual marriage of Christ to his church shows us in these verses what we've got to do. We've got to be holy, clean by the water of the word. And I have made it an effort, along with, I know, a lot of other ministers and members, and pass it along to you just for emphasis, not that you haven't been doing it, but washing of the water by the word means you'd better be putting your face into this word of God. And you'd better bury your life in the pages of the book and read it and read it and read it. Put yourselves on your knees in your private prayer closets and rooms before the eternal God to have a communication with him, and cleanse yourself by the washing of the water with the word, because you're going to be presented to Christ clean, radiant, shining, or you won't be there. And it is high time you and I got our act together. And if I may speak boldly and loudly for a moment, we've got to straighten up our problems, and we better get on with it quick, whatever those may be. And I'm speaking individually far more than I am collectively, because chains again are made up by links. And the weakest link forms the strength of the chain. And you and I, individually, by the fact that we're here, I am assuming, at least have some motivation to want to be part of the bride of Christ. But I'm hoping today to show you how important it is and that there are responsibilities. And if you've got marital troubles and problems, get them solved. And if you've got some difficulties and there's sin in your life and the days of unleavened bread didn't teach you to put that leaven out, get rid of that sin, cleanse your life up, and live holy and clean and pure as much as we can struggle and strive to in the flesh. That's what God desires, the striving, the effort being made. But I have found, unfortunately, far too many people are playing church. Showing up, and they occupy a seat, and they have a place, and they sit there. And I know their lives are filled with unholiness, maybe even violating some of the things the bride of Christ dare not do. Maybe they themselves living in an arrangement outside of marriage if they're unmarried, or having an affair with someone else if they are married, who are still smoking, who are in excess of drink and food, whose lives are like a game. I like the way John Steinbeck worded it in one of his novels. He said, people tend on the Sabbath day, to use our phrase, the way it would apply to us, at the Feast of Tabernacles, he said they shine their faces in the mirror, they brush their teeth, shave and comb themselves, and they dress themselves up in their suits and their finery, and they appear before the God, and all they have done is whiten their sepulcher. And it's a good thought. Have we appeared before God at this festival, so many whited sepulchers, dressed in our Feast of Tabernacles finery, in our lives in Salt Lake and Denver and Yuma and Fresno and Midland and Oklahoma City, Pittsburgh, and wherever we're from, our little games that we're playing because we're not living testimonies of a pure, holy, chaste virgin preparing herself for her wedding. And you and I better get with it. We just better get with it because we are preparing for that. It's an important parable in Matthew 25. A parable that has some rather frightening overtones to it, if certain things we could speculate might mean. The parable of the 10 virgins, the first few verses of chapter 25 of Matthew. 10 virgins, you know the story, went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were wise. 5 took oil, analogous to the Holy Spirit. 5 prayed, 5 studied, and 5 washed themselves with the cleansing of the water by the word. And 5 ironed out wrinkles and removed stains and thought of themselves. The other 5 were part of the virgins. As far as people could see, they all looked alike. They made up a body, and everybody looked alike. It looked like they were all going the same direction, but 5 of them were foolish, and 5 of them occupied seats. 5 of them were whited sepulchres, because inside were dead men's bones, rot, decay, and sin. They weren't trying to get out. I'm not applying perfection. We all know the struggle of the flesh and the difficulties we possess, but we don't have to live it. We can be struggling, trying. We can be ironing. We can be spot removing, if not having ironed or removed already. We can be in the process of. The bridegroom, however, was a long time coming. We've been talking about that. It's been a very long time, in fact. They all went to sleep. All of them. Mr. Armstrong's trying to wake us up, trying to bring us out of the lethargy we might have fallen into, at least some of us. Say, straighten it up. Let's get going. Let's move. The midnight cry came and it rang out. And the bridegroom was about to come to meet him. And they all woke up. And the foolish one says, we don't have enough oil. We can't see the way. The path is not lighted. And they turned to the ones who had been preparing. They said, give us oil of your lamps. And they said, we can't. We can't. And so they rushed out to try to find oil. And while they, 5 foolish, marched away, the bridegroom came. The wedding took place. The marriage occurred. When it was all over and the festivities were winding down, the foolish virgins came, knocking on the door, which was barred and locked, and said, let us in, let us in. And the bridegroom appears at the door and says, who are you? I don't know you. Open the door, let us in. We want to be part of the wedding. We want to attend. We want to be married. We've been preparing and hoping for this. And he said, I tell you the truth. I don't know you. I don't know who you are. I don't marry somebody I don't know. I marry the bride who has prepared herself, who has shown and expressed her love for me, who has been fulfilling my word, who has saturated her life with my spirit. That's who I marry. And Christ said, watch. Watch because you don't know. Don't know when the wedding is going to take place, but it is going to take place. We are now in those final times of preparation for the wedding. Let's go back to chapter 19 of Revelation. Chapter 19 of Revelation again. This scripture is one scripture you're going to really have emphasized this festival because this is at least the 4th, if not more times, that it's been read. And I think it's a very lovely and a very beautiful scripture. Revelation 19. I wonder if you noticed a time setting. Maybe it doesn't coincide just exactly this way, but the preparation for the wedding, the great wedding of the Lamb, is just before, where we get verse 11 of this chapter, the descent of Christ to the earth. But you know, Christ is descending for a lot of reasons. We all know he's coming to bring the world, his government, to peace and descend to the Mount of Olives. And there is war that will take place and all of that. But let's kind of dismiss that for a moment because I see it in a different light now. I can see it in a different light. The bridegroom is sitting at the right hand of God now. The preparations for the wedding are being made. He's going to make the preparations for the wedding. Angelic hosts are going to be part of it. A choir is going to sing. It's going to be a momentous event. Our job is to prepare ourselves for it. But I see Christ beginning in verse 11 there, sitting at the right hand of God now, but planning to stand up. One of these days, when the plan is fulfilled, the time is right, the moment of his return is near, and brought to the throne of God will be a great white stallion. He will mount it in wedding attire. And a host of angels are going to accompany him. And the heavens are going to be unrolled like a scroll, we read. And Gabriel, standing at the throne of God, is going to sound that seventh and final trump. When the seventh trump sounds, the wedding procession begins. Jesus descends from the throne of God, dipped in blood, the vesture of his garment, with a name written on his thigh and head, a King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But you know what he's coming to receive? His resurrected saints. He's coming down to be met by his bride, who's coming from another place, raised from the dead, or changed if they're alive, to immortal spirit, brought up in the clouds collectively as a body, as a unit to meet him. And then verse 6 of Revelation 9, I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and the clap of thunder. And the heavenly hosts sing, Hallelujah! The Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. The wedding of the Lamb has come and he descends. And the bride rises to meet him in the clouds and she's made herself ready, dressed in fine linen, bright and clean, given to her to wear. And I would envision in my own mind's eye the great God, creator above all, preparing this wedding. And before the altar of that eternal God, he will turn to Jesus of Nazareth on that great white horse with that heavenly host and the bride standing there and say to him, Do you, my son Jesus, faithfully covenant and promise in the presence of all these witnesses to take this bride, having been forgiven of her sin, now repented and changed and made immortal, to be your lawful wedded wife for the rest of eternity? And him saying, I do. And then he turns with a smile on his face to the church made herself ready. And he says to her, Do you, faithful spiritual Israel, covenant and promise before me, the great God, in the presence of these witnesses, to take my son, my only beloved son, who died to make this possible, that he could marry you? And will you this time serve him for all eternity, love, truth, and faithfulness? And with a very trembling voice, we will respond, I do. And turn into the uproarious throng of 100 million angels singing our wedding song. You and I, collectively the bride of Christ, will turn and take our first step into eternity to live forever the bride of Jesus.